The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Genesis, the 12th chapter. I want to speak to you this morning on the great interrupter. The great interrupter. If you have sat around the table with your children before, if you have children, maybe you've sat around the table with others if you don't have children. A personal pet peeves is when everybody tries to talk at the same time. We've actually had some pretty specific instructions around our house prior to getting to the table, especially when we have guests coming to the house. Make sure that you don't interrupt someone while they're talking. My kids are sheepishly grinning over here because we've had that conversation a lot of times. Don't, even if it's just us, you know, don't interrupt each other. If somebody else is talking, let them finish. Finish out what they're saying, then you know you can have your turn. And if you know anything about us McCools, you know we like to talk. So that can be problematic sometimes because everybody's got something on their mind and everybody wants to say something. Everybody wants to add to the conversation. Personal pet peeve of mine is being interrupted if I'm talking. In court, when we go to court, I've seen judges almost come over the bench to try to silence someone who's a party there, who is a present in the court, who would not be quiet, who kept interrupting. You don't want to interrupt the judge by any means. And it's aggravating to us when we're interrupted. If I'm speaking or if I'm delivering a message, I can't think of anything more uncomfortable and aggravating than if someone stood up right now and just interrupted and said, hey, you know, I got something I want to say. It's not polite. It's not appropriate. And yet, even though this goes against our grain, it goes against even common courtesy, we can't deny the fact that the Lord Himself is the greatest of all interrupters. But remember this, it's not like sitting at the table when someone interrupts and butts in. The Lord is right when He intervenes or interrupts. And so this morning, I want to look at some specific examples in the Scriptures, many of which you will be very familiar with, of the Lord as the great interrupter. From the beginning of time, Jehovah has inserted Himself into various situations in history, and He has brought Himself on the scene in an interrupting way, and yet He's always right. And I want you to think about that in your own life, in the different various ways that God has interrupted your path and interrupted your course. And praise God that He has. As a matter of fact, you might be sitting here this morning, and this may be the day, this may be the time, this could be the message that God uses to interrupt the course that you're heading on. That's the way God works. He's the great interrupter. And we, in our own nature, say, just leave me alone, Lord. You know, let me go my way. Let me do my thing. But remember this, God loves His people too much to let that happen. He just loves them too much. From all the way down in Adam, from Adam in the Garden of Eden, when Adam went on his mad and sinful course of going against the one commandment, God interrupted that, did He not, by telling him that there would come a time when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. All the way from Adam, all the way down to the end of time, there's going to be a great interruption one day. Y'all understand that? When the Lord comes back, it's going to be an interruption of the chaos of this world, which the world would say in many circumstances, no chaos here. We're the best we've ever been. We're going the way we need to go. Yet the Lord's going to interrupt that. And you know what? He's going to bring in something better. When the Lord interrupts your life, when the Lord interrupts, there's always something better coming. Now, let's consider Genesis, the 12th chapter. Very familiar. A man named Abram, who eventually is renamed Abraham. I want to give you a little bit of context here in Genesis 12 so we can maybe understand a little bit better about just how big of an interruption this was that God made in Abram's life. I'm not going to try to give you all the history that's leading up to this time of Abram, but it is very interesting. If you'll slow down, press the pause button, and spend some time in some of these places, even among these genealogies that are listed here. Because here's what I want you to understand. This was within 400 years from the time of the flood, would you agree with me? That was quite an interruption. There's never been an interruption. There has been one when Christ came, but there was never an interruption like that previous to that. And there hasn't been an interruption like that since, where the Lord wiped out the filth and the wickedness of the world, where the imagination of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And he started over with Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, if you want to know about the scientific and genetic accuracy of the Word of God, that's the place to start. It's the place to start. Because you can trace back every person sitting in this room and every person on the planet, you can trace them back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth, some mixture of those descendants. There were 16 grandsons of Noah. Very interesting read if you ever have the opportunity. I put in a little plug for Elder Harold Hunt, The 16 Ancestors of Mankind. It's a great read, has to do with this time frame. And it says many of the names that you have of the 16 grandsons of Noah are still around today. Names like Iran, names like France, which used to be Gaul, which comes from one of the grandsons of Noah. It's all there, brothers and sisters. You don't have to let the brainwashed evolutionary mindset or the so-called modern science, which is false science most of the time, if it's not giving deference to the Word of God, you don't have to let that boggle your mind or cover your eyes in blindness, because the truth is there if you'll just search for it. And it's very simple. We all can understand genealogy. I mean, good grief, you came from somewhere, right? You came from somewhere. You trace that all the way back, you're going to go back to the grandsons of Noah. You're going to go back to Noah himself. And so the reason I give you that little bit of background is so you can understand the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they lived for many hundred years, many hundreds of years. But as you come off of the time of the flood and go past the time of the flood, everybody's lifespan is beginning to shrink down. Abraham himself only lived, I say only, for 175 years. That's a long time. But it wasn't as long as 969, like Methuselah. It wasn't as long as Adam, 930. And it wasn't as long as Shem, who, from my calculations, from what I can see here, Shem actually outlived Abraham. And we know for a fact that Eber, which is where the word Hebrew comes from, you know, it says Abraham the Hebrew. Eber was one of the great-great-grandfathers of Abraham, and Eber, his own grandfather, which is where the word Hebrew comes from, outlived Abraham. If you'll do the math, which I don't like math, but it is interesting, you'll see that this was a different culture, a different situation here, where the to the seventh degree, great-grandfathers were actually outliving the lives of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We don't think about it. Do you even know who your eighth power great-grandfather was? You know, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I know a little bit about six or seven back, just a tad, just a name, and maybe where they came from. Could you imagine if you could figure out who your eighth great-grandfather was and sit down and talk with them day after day after day? That'd be impactive, would it not? You would know something about, most of you probably came from Europe and from maybe from Wales or England. I know that's Scotland and Ireland. That's where our ancestors come from. It would be fascinating for me to sit down with the eighth great-grandfather and talk with them about life in Ireland and Scotland, you know, 300 years ago. That'd be amazing, would it not? And yet Abram could sit down and talk with his great, to the fifth or sixth power, grandfather, Eber, and possibly Shem, who was acquainted, obviously, with Noah and all of those before the flood. This would be fascinating. So this was a time where the great-grandfathers and grandmothers were living and outliving the lives of the grandchildren. We can't fathom that, can we? We just can't fathom that. So the greats were having a difficulty and sadness in dealing with those grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so forth that were dying, see? And by the way, this is another reason why we know that ancestor worship was popularized in these days. Because just think about it. You're a great-great-great-great-grandkid of Shem, and he's still alive. You think that fellow's going to live forever, right? It'd be easy to worship him, wouldn't it? Think about it. So here is Abram, and Abram is about 70 years old. I'm saying 70 because we know at 75, he made an almost complete separation from his family. They were very family-oriented. extremely family oriented. Sitting around the campfire at night, or in the city, sitting around at night around the den, talking to your great, to the seventh grandfather? Don't tell me that wouldn't be fascinating. Telling you things about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the wickedness of man before the flood and great, however many greats, grandfather Noah, who built the ark. I mean, they had days and decades and years to talk about what had happened in those days. So I'm trying to build this up for you so you can see just how closely knit they were. And I believe, if you'll read carefully Genesis 12, it says that the Lord had said unto Abram, to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. If you read back in the previous chapter in Genesis 11, you'll find that Abram's father, Terah, actually moved from the area that they lived in Ur, with Abram, with Sarai, who eventually became known as Sarah, with Lot, with other family members, over into an area called Haran, which sounds like Iran, doesn't it? But anyway, an area called Haran. Now, the reason I believe that happened is because previous to Abraham being 75, I think the Lord came to him and said he had said this to him. Sometime in Abram's past, prior to age 75, he had said this to him, get thee out of thy country, which was Ur of the Chaldees, and get thee away from thy kindred. Leave your family. You understand how closely knit these families were? And leave your father's house, Terah, and go into a land that I will show you, sending him out into the what would eventually become Israel, into the promised land that God would give to the nation of Israel many 400 or 500 years down the road. All right? I know this is a little bit of history, but I want you to see how significant this was. Also, you'll find out another little bit of information, and I'm not pushing this as an absolute or not, but it is interesting, that it says in verse 30 of the previous chapter that Sarai was barren. She had no child. Y'all understand this was significant in these days. First of all, let me tell you this. It's the first place in the Word of God that the word barren occurs. Could it be? Could it be? I'm not suggesting this is absolute truth because I don't know. But could it be that Sarai was the first barren woman that ever existed? It's possible. Listen, the patriarchs, the descendants of Shem, they're having 20, 30, maybe 40, maybe 50 kids. It is believed that they would have multiple sets of twins and multiple sets of triplets, possibly even quadruplets and more. You see, some of you ladies are thinking, my goodness, you know. And it is amazing to think 20, 30, 40 children. The world was, God said, replenish the earth, to repopulate the earth. They were having just every year or so, every couple years, they're just having more children, twins, triplets, so forth. And here is this woman. Could she have been the first barren woman? Can you imagine the stigma that was on her? Here's people all around her having 20, 30, 40 kids. And she can't have a child. It also gives you some indication about how much Abram loved her. Because a lot of men would have just said, well, I'm going to kick her to the curb. You know, my brother over here is having 30 kids, and my wife can't even have one. I want you to see the significance of what's going on in the life of Abram. His wife could not have any children, and everybody around him is having 10, 20, 30 children. They're replenishing the earth. And he's living in the house of his father, and he's able to visit with his great, however many to the greats, grandfathers, like Shem and like Eber, Salah and others. This was a big deal. God comes and he interrupts the life of Abram. Would you agree with me? He says, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your homeland. And I want you to go over here into a place that you've never even seen. And I want you to camp out for years, really for the rest of his life. Just come camp out. Who in the world wants to go on a lifetime camping trip? And I'm not talking about with your nice campers. I'm not talking about a nice motorhome. Just going out here and living in tents. Now, granted, they had nice tents and they had a lot of resources, but they were Bedouins. They just lived out in the desert, out in the areas, and Abram would move from place to place. This was a big deal when God said to Abram, and it sounds like it was so impactful on the family that Terah himself, his father, he just couldn't let him do it. So in Genesis 11, it sounds like God had asked him previously to him being age 75, get up, get out. and the whole family, including Terah and Lot and others, went. And it says that Terah died in Haran. It doesn't say how many years went by, but some time went by. And then it says in Genesis 12 that the Lord had said previously unto Abram to get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And we will say, well, Abram finally got it right. Well, he got it mostly right. He hung on to a little bit of his kindred. And I think the reason he hung on to Lot, one of the reasons was sentimental, because it was his brother's son, it was his nephew, and he felt like a father, and he didn't have any children of his own. Y'all with me? So that was a mistake. It was a mistake to take Lot with him. But notice what God says. Get thee out from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Can you picture Abram when he first went in and sat down in front of Eber and sat down in front of Terah and the others and said, hey, I just want to let you know, God spoke to me. Oh, really, really great. We hadn't heard from God in a while directly. What did he say? He said, I got to leave all of you. You can see Terah going, no, I can't let you leave. You're my son. I'm responsible for you. And he goes with him for those however many years. And then so Abram finally, after his father dies, doesn't that testify to the mercy and grace of God? God told him to do this and he didn't do it right. And God still has mercy on him, still calls him out again, age 75. He finally goes out. It says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abram takes Lot with him, the nephew. He was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and Abram took Sarah, his sweet little barren wife, who was probably not like none of the other wives and mothers around, maybe possibly the first barren woman that had ever existed. And they go out into the land of Canaan. That was quite an interruption in the life of Abram, was it not? God interrupted the life of Abram to give birth to a nation. It was something good coming down the road, wasn't it? There's a little fellow named Isaac coming 25 years down the road, because Isaac is not born until Abram is 99. You think, well, God's going to give it to him right then, right? 25 years later. They had a few bumps on the road in between, didn't they? Remember the little incident there with Hagar, you know, the handmaid of Sarai? They sort of gave up, and Sarah gives Hagar to Abram, and Ishmael is born. And did you know that Ishmael is still around today, the descendants of Ishmael, and they're still fighting? See, there were some great things coming when God interrupted the life of Abram. Eventually, God gives him a new name, Abraham. And eventually, he gives him a child through barren Sarah. And that one child led to the birth of an entire nation, Israel. Turn to Exodus, the third chapter, as we consider God the great interrupter. In Exodus, the third chapter, we have a different scenario. This is about 430 or 440 years past the time of Abram. And the children of Israel, through the history, as you Bible readers know, the children of Israel have gone down into Egypt, and they've been down there for 400 and something years. The days of Joseph have been in the past and so forth. And now they have a wicked and evil ruler who's over them and actually is putting to death the male children of the Israelites because they're scared of them. And a young man, a baby, is put in the water, floated in an ark of bulrushes, which is a little like a crib that floats. And you know the story. You know what happened. One of the daughters of Pharaoh goes down and she finds Moses, takes him up. That's how he gets his name. It means drawn out of the water. She takes him into her house. And for about 40 years, Moses is a prince of Egypt. And 40 years goes by and Moses has got it in his head, no doubt, that he is the deliverer. They remember the accounts of what was told to Abraham, that they would be slaves in a foreign place in Egypt for many, many years, and God would bring them out. Moses has got it in his head, well, you know, I've got a pretty miraculous story in my life, so I'm probably the deliverer. And you know, Moses intervenes when he's about 40 years old. He sees an Egyptian hurting an Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. And the next day, he sees two Israelites fighting, and he intervenes between them because he thinks he's the man. He thinks he's the deliverer. And the Israelites, his own kin, say, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh demands the life of Moses. And guess what? He does what any of us would have done. He goes on the run. And for 40 years, he's gone. 40 years, he makes a new life. He meets a young woman who is a wonderful young woman. They have children. He's a shepherd. He's way down there in the area of Mount Sinai, down in the middle of nowhere where Pharaoh can never find him. And he's just going along. Can you imagine? I'm 40. I think I'm 48. Is that right? Okay. I'm 48. Moses is 40 when he leaves. And he's 80 whenever God interrupts his life. Now, some of you that may be in that age bracket may think, well, you know, everything ought to be settling down by the time you're 80. I'm sure Abram thought, well, everything ought to be settling down when I'm 75. And the next 100 years of Abram's life were the most amazing of his life. And here is Moses, and he's 80 years old. He's got children in this area. He's got a great father-in-law. He's got a great wife, and he's a good shepherd. And one day in Exodus, the third chapter, it says that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You see, he was in a good family. They were a good religious family. And it says he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And I wonder sometimes if Moses had regretted in his sin, in his sinful nature, the next verse. Because it says, Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." I wonder if sometimes whenever the children of Israel were revolting in the wilderness and he was having such trouble and all kinds of problems in his life, he's like, "If I'd only just kept on walking and just not gone and investigated that bush." That's how we think in our nature. God help us when we think that way. The Son of God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. This is the Son of God. This is one of the pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus, which we find in the Old Testament. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and Moses' life is never the same again. God interrupts the humdrum, normal, average, everyday life of his servant Moses. And he says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's a great reaction right there. You know, I think sometimes we are a little too familiar with God. Yes, he is our loving father, but he is also God of heaven and earth. He's not to be trifled with. As C.S. Lewis put it in regard to Aslan, the great type of Christ that he wrote about in his Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. One of the Pevensey children, asked, "Well, is he mean? Is he dangerous?" And that was the response. He's not a tame lion. You see, he's not one to be trifled with. Our God is that way. Don't trifle with the Lord. If the Lord shows up to you in the form of a burning bush, or when the Lord interrupts your life, don't trifle with him. Get on your face and say, as Moses said in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel?" That ought to be the reaction instead of the mindset, "Well, yeah, sure, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I deserve God to appear to me." Moses said, "Who am I?" That ought to be how we feel. Is that not the same thing that David said in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, when the Lord said, "Your throne will continue forever"? And he was referencing the coming of Jesus one day. David said, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "Who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Oh, let me tell you, the reaction of the child of God when the Lord interrupts the life of the child of God ought to be, "Who am I?" So here we have Moses, 80 years old. Got his life established, got his sweet little wife. And by the way, this caused some domestic problems when God interrupted the life. Listen to me. And I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but when God interrupts your life, it can blow up everything in your life. And sometimes it even blows up things that happen in our families. I can remember years ago, Whenever I moved, Sister Tracy and I moved back from Nashville, and we declared to our family, we said, hey, we're going to go and be Primitive Baptists. Mom's smiling right here, but she wasn't smiling then. It caused a little explosion. What? You're going to do what? When God interrupts your life, just like in the days of Moses, it even caused some domestic issues. But let me tell you what. God used Moses to deliver a nation. And no matter what kind of explosion or interruption or inconvenience that God causes in your life, when he interrupts your life, let me tell you, he is worthy and it is worth it. That is a fact. Ask anybody whose life has ever been interrupted. Ask Moses. Ask Abram. God used Abram to birth a nation through a barren woman. God uses Moses to deliver a nation. Look at 2 Samuel, the 10th chapter. A little bit different scenario here in 2 Samuel 10, whenever the Lord interrupts the insane path of David. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12. Here God interrupts the life of a great sinner. You know, we've seen God interrupting the life of a man who had a barren wife. We've seen God interrupting the life of a man who had gone off for 40 years and forgotten everything that he came from. He thought he was no more of any use to God. Now we see a man who is a king who has committed a great sin. We pick up in 2 Samuel 12 where the prophet Nathan comes to David, and David has embarrassed a nation. David has brought embarrassment and shame and reproach upon the nation of Israel by what he has done in the events that led up to this point, having the husband, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered. He said, did he really murder him? Read the charge here in a minute that Nathan makes against David, as we've said before, with that long bony finger pointed out towards him. Now notice this too, please. In the days of Abram, God just came directly to Abram and said, this is what I want you to do. In the days of Moses, God appeared in the form of a burning bush and said, this is what I want you to do. I'm interrupting your life. In these days, God sends a man of God. So lest we should think, well, when the Lord interrupts my life by speaking directly to me or sending me a burning bush, well, then I'll, embrace that. Listen, here the Lord just sends a man of God to preach to this sinner. Can you identify with that? If the Lord's interrupting your life here today, that's how he's going to do it. He's going to do it with the gospel. He's going to do it with the truth of his word. He's going to do it, and it's going to cause, if he truly interrupts your life and you embrace it, whether you've known the truth all of your life or you've just come to see the truth of grace, when he interrupts your life, you will say, if it's truly God, who am I and what is my house? That I would know these things, see these things. I'm just an unworthy sinner. So Nathan, who we all believe had a long bony finger, he comes into David in 2 Samuel 12. And it says, notice now, Nathan didn't just wake up and say, I think I'll go and try to convict David of his sins today. No, it says that the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Because in verse 27 of the previous chapter, it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's why God sent Nathan. And by the way, he didn't send him right away. It's probably been about 18 months since the account and the events of what happened when David had Uriah put to death. We've got a little baby on the scene now, the product of the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba. Probably about 18 months. You know, that's one thing. I'll just say this as a side note. And I'm not just talking about adultery. I'm not just talking about something like this. But when somebody commits a great sin like David did, think about it. It takes time to sink in, most of the time, the depth of what someone has done. So if you come along with a long bony finger, sticking it right in their face immediately, you might get it slapped out of the way. In my experience in the ministry, I have seen that when a great sin occurs, it takes some time for that to settle in and the person to realize the gravity of what they've done. But isn't it sad that most of the time people, when they've done things, bad things, horrible things, they make foolish decisions after foolish decision just right away because their mind's not thinking right. So the Lord waits about 12 to 18 months before he sends this great interruption to the life of David. Everything's running along. David thinks he's covered it all up. David thinks nobody knows, when we know that's not the truth. The servants saw what David did that night. The servants were asked. He said, "Who is this woman?" The servants went and fetched her and brought her there. So the rumors and the things that had happened had gone out throughout all the land. Not only that, it had gone out to other countries too. You know, bad news travels fast. Good news does not travel as fast as bad news. I hate to disappoint you, but that's just the way that it is. So, and listen, by the way, David's about 50 years old. He's about 50-something. So here comes Nathan. Nathan gives him the story of the man, the poor man who had the one ewe lamb, and the rich man stole and killed and fed the poor man's one little lamb. He fed it to his guests. And David is infuriated. David, the hypocrite David, he cannot stand this. He cannot believe that somebody would do such a thing. And David, in verse 5, it says that his anger was greatly kindled against the man. The man is him. And he says to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that stole this ewe lamb and sacrificed and killed this ewe lamb and fed it to his guests, that man shall surely die, and that man shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing." And watch the last line. "And because he had no pity." I love this line right here. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." That was a great interruption, wasn't it? Quite an interruption to the life of David's mad race of sin. His cover-up, his murder, his adultery, and this little child who was an evidence of that. He says, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Oh, how sad and how crazy it is that David made this foolish decision. God says, I would have given you more than what you had if you'd have just asked me for it. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Did you hear that? There's the accusation. The Lord says, "David, you murdered Uriah." He didn't take a sword and plunge it into his heart, but he just as well had, because he instructed them on how to kill him, have him killed. See? Now, interestingly, David pronounced his own death penalty. He said, "This man will die." By the way, he said, "This man's going to die for killing a lamb." He had his perspective a little bit off, didn't he? And Nathan says, "You're not going to die. God's forgiven you." But do you notice he deserved the death penalty for what he did? Did you see that? But David did repay fourfold, did he not? He lost four children. David paid back four children for the terrible sin that he committed. But isn't God good to interrupt the life of a sinner like that? Oh, child of God, he's good to you and he's good to me by interrupting our mad and sinful race that we run. Now, David was 50. Moses was 80. Abram was about 70, 75 whenever he came out. Look with me to Luke, the 3rd chapter, and we have, no doubt, the greatest interruption that God has ever made. To this point. It was amazing that he birthed a nation by interrupting the life of Abram. It was amazing that he led a nation out through Moses by interrupting Moses' life. It's amazing that he would interrupt the sinful, adulterous path of a man, the king David, and still have mercy on David's life. And David could still be a benefit to the Lord, even though he caused great shame to come upon the name of the Lord for what he did. And here is the greatest interruption of all. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, look at the build-up to this interruption. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." I read that name and it just causes me to go, ooh, gives me a little chill. Tiberius Caesar, the greatest man on the planet at the time, the king of the world, of the known world at that time. See, they're making the point here of how things were in the world at the time that the Lord came and interrupted things. "The reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate," another name that strikes fear in your heart, "being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," another name that's a fearful name, "and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea," I'm not as much scared about Philip, I don't know about you, but "and of the region of Tyrconius and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests,
The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And you read on over into the next part of the chapter. It says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved son, and thee I am well pleased." There has never been an interruption into history like this. Jesus is stepping out into his public ministry. He's taking the first steps. He's 30 years old. And the Lord, the Son of God, the God-man, is stepping onto the scene. John the Baptist is baptizing, and he's preaching and telling the generation of vipers, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." He's telling the soldiers, "Be nice to the people that you are interacting with, and don't do any violence to them." He's telling the publicans, "Don't take more money than you need to take whenever you collect your taxes." And he's telling the people in general, "Be good to your neighbors. If you got two coats, share one with them. If you've got food, share it with your neighbor." And out of that scene, out of this mixed multitude, of Pharisees, to normal people, to soldiers, to publicans, from the crowd steps forth one, the great interrupter of all time. And it's Jesus Christ. He steps meekly and quietly down to the riverside, the banks of the Jordan River. And John looks at him and he says, "Well, wait a minute. I have need to be baptized of thee." And Jesus in the book of Matthew says, "Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Can y'all picture that? This is an interruption like no other. And for the next 3.5 years, the great interrupter. Now you think about this, and hopefully you'll go home this afternoon or in the weeks ahead and study it from this angle. Jesus does a lot of interrupting in the next 3.5 years, does he not? He interrupts the Pharisees. He interrupts the religious things that are going on at the day that everybody was ingrained in, and everybody thought it was this way, and everybody thought you kept the law to go to heaven. Jesus interrupts all that. And Jesus interrupts the lives of some people that are living in horrible ways. Think about the sinners that come to him, weeping at his feet and crying in repentance and begging for mercy. Think about the wild Gadarene. That was quite an interruption in the life of him, was it not? This man that no one could tame and no one could handle. I think of, this sound may sound silly, but I think of myself in terms of the wild Gadarene very often. Don't ask any of my family. They might think that too. But I think of myself. And I'm not talking about running around without any clothes on. I don't mean that. But the wild Gadarene, nobody could tame him. Nobody could bring him down under control. He'd break the chains. He'd break the ropes. Nobody could control him. The kids were terrified of him. He was a terror to the area that he lived in. And here we find Jesus, the great interrupter, getting off of the ship there. And the wild Gadarene comes charging up to him. And the apostles step back and they say, "Oh my goodness, it's going to be horrible. He's going to massacre Jesus." And the next thing you know, the wild Gadarene is on the ground in front of the Son of God, the great interrupter. And he interrupts the life, the mad race of that man. And he sends him back to his own family and says, "Go and tell what great things God has done for you." You can't get any better of an interruption than that. Who's back in town? The wild Gadarene's back. It's like saying the boogeyman. You know, nobody's ever really seen the boogeyman, but he's a popular guy. The boogeyman's back in town. And the kids go, "Oh no." And here he comes. He's walking. He's got his clothes on. "What happened to you, man?" "I was interrupted. My life was interrupted." Can you identify with that? Jesus, the greatest interrupter that ever was. 30 years of age, the greatest interruption that ever occurred. And the great interrupter, he didn't just birth a nation or lead a nation or create a nation. He saved a nation. And I'm not just talking about the nation of Israel. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Blood-bought citizens by the great interrupter, Jesus. You see, he saved his people. He didn't try. He didn't wish. He didn't want. He didn't beg. He didn't plead. He did it, brothers and sisters, because he is the great interrupter. And shame on us if we ever say that he was not able to accomplish that for one of his children. Shame on us if we think that. Because this God of the Bible, this God of heaven and earth, who's not just contained within pages, this God cannot be stopped. He cannot be deterred. It says that he shall not fail or be discouraged. What a God we serve. What an interrupter he is. I think one of the reasons, as I said many times, that there's so much lackadaisical and so just much of a uncaring attitude towards the Lord is because years and years have gone by and some weak, watered down Jesus has been preached that he's contained. He can't do anything without you doing something. He's just waiting for you. Oh, please, 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 please do something. That's not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
The God of the Bible is the interrupter, and it leads us to the next account of interruption in Acts, the 9th chapter, where we find the Lord interrupting a man who was on a mad race of sin. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Can you think of any greater or almost ironically funny, if it wasn't so sad of how many people he had been putting to death, it would be funny. Here is the Apostle Paul, before he's known as Paul, on the road to Damascus, and he's going with warrants in his hand to arrest the children of God, the Christians who were serving the Lord. And in Acts the 9th chapter, it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. He desired letters to Damascus. He's going to put them in jail, and he's going to testify to their death like he did of Stephen, the great martyr, the first martyr there. And he journeyed, and he came from Damascus, and there shined around about him a light from heaven. What an interruption. He says, the middle of the day. This was high noon, the showdown at high noon. And a light from heaven shines so brightly above the brightness of the sun. And this man and everyone there, they're down on their knees before the power of this great interrupter. Oh, I love a God like that. He doesn't toy with it. He doesn't give us an opportunity. He just goes and he does what he pleases because none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? I'm so happy to declare a God like that. Never lost a child, never will lose one of his children, never lost a battle. He is the great interrupter. The Apostle Paul himself said in Acts the 26th chapter as he stood before King Agrippa, he said, oh, King Agrippa, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus in my life. I hailed men and women and put them in jail and testified to their death. He says, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And here on the road to Damascus, the Lord shows up and like a sheriff obtaining his prey, obtaining the criminal, he arrests him on the road to Damascus. He arrests him with love. And when the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul says, who art thou, Lord? I don't even know who you are. But he knows he's Lord. He knows he's been interrupted. Y'all see that? And then Jesus says, it's just ironic. He says, I'm Jesus. I'm the guy you've been persecuting. Can you picture Paul? Saul standing there down on his knees, blinded by this light. Who are you? Y'all ever got the shakes? You ever got so scared that you just got the shakes? Maybe had a panic attack? Well, you have never had a panic attack like Saul of Tarsus has when Jesus says, I'm Jesus. He begins to shake. And he begins to think, what? This is the one I've been killing, his servants. I've been killing his children. I've been putting them to death. Don't you know one of the first things that came to mind was Stephen as he was there stoned and bloodied by the stoning that took place there as Saul stood by smugly and held the coats and testified against Stephen for what they called his blasphemy, which was really only praising the name of God. Y'all imagine what kind of panic attack the Saul had? I'm Jesus. And I could just hear him go, boom, big gulp. Lord, what will they have me to do? And from that point, this man whose life was interrupted in a mighty way, he goes on and he pens most of the New Testament. This man goes on to deliver the truth to a nation of kings and priests. I'm talking about you. People like you, Gentiles. A spiritual nation out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. This man goes on and delivers most of the truth of the New Testament, 3/4 of it. And he was headed to kill Christians. One more. We dealt with 75-year-old Abraham, 80-year-old Moses, 50-year-old David, 30-year-old Jesus, probably 25-year-old Saul. What about 16-year-old Mary? You understand where I'm going with this? It doesn't matter if you're 80. It doesn't matter if you're 16. When God interrupts your life, when he comes to you as the great interrupter, it's time to listen. Luke, the first chapter, very quickly, he says this. In Luke 1,
in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Isn't that precious? Some of you might say, well, you know, I'm in that age bracket. I'm in the 15 to 25 or whatever. I'll just wait till, you know, things rock along and I'll... It's a good thing Mary didn't have that kind of attitude. Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Jesus came and interrupted her life. And we're still talking about Mary today. Whether you're 16, 25, 30, 50, 75, or 80. In some way or another, the Lord has interrupted your life. If you were dead in sins like the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he came and he went into the heart of Saul and birthed him, that was quite an interruption on the sinful race that Paul was engaged in. At some point in your life, God has come and interrupted your deadness in sins. You might be like me and not remember when it was. And you might not have a Paul on the road to Damascus kind of experience. That's okay. But I assure you, the very fact that you're sitting here today is a testament to the fact that God has interrupted your sinful deadness. But He is so good. He doesn't just born us again and just leave us floundering around like a bunch of little homeless orphans. He is our heavenly parent. He is our heavenly Father. And He may send to us a bony-fingered preacher that says, thou art the man. He may send to us a more soft-spoken Paul the Apostle or the written word. He may send to us something, even something out in the world that affects us, or we see it and we say, oh my goodness, I need to hearken. I need to listen. And let me say this in closing. The truth of God's word, in whatever form it comes to us, is a great interrupter. When you read the Word of God and you see that you were dead in sins and you have a feeling for God, you see that you were dead in sins and you know that you love the Lord in your heart because you feel that you're a sinner and you can't imagine, as the men said in the Word of God, who am I? Why would God save me? That means that the truth of God has interrupted your life. And let me say this, there is no interruption in the life of the child of God like the truth of salvation by grace. To think that God had you in His mind and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and He paid for your sins in blood on the cross and was resurrected to prove it, and He's coming back to get you one day, or when you pass from this life, you don't have a fear of thinking, I'm going to be just dead all over like the old dog Rover. I'm not going to be sleeping in the ground. I'm going to be in the presence of a loving Father. That is precious. And if you've never heard the truth of grace, God's not begging and pleading for you to get saved, to let Him in the heart. God's not begging you for anything. God's not a beggar. Y'all hear me? He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and all the gold and silver in the world. Do you really think that He would beg us for a dead and wicked heart? He's not like that. He comes and He interrupts your dead and wicked heart. And He puts life in that dead and wicked heart. And He causes that dead and wicked heart to have a spiritual heart and a spiritual eyes and ears and a spiritual mindset that says, who am I? And what is my house that Thou hast brought me hitherto? As David of old said, as Moses of old said, as the prophet said, who am I? I'm nothing, and God is everything. Why? Because He's interrupted our lives. I think back into my own life. You think in your life, things were rocking along, everything was good, you were doing what you wanted to do. Maybe you were going to the church that you thought you needed to be going to. Maybe you were dating the person that you thought you needed to be dating. Maybe you were following the career that you thought you needed to be following. And the great interrupter comes along, and you say, uh-oh, wait a minute. I need to listen a little closer. I need to look a little deeper into this. I need to follow the Lord. I don't know why He would show me this, but I see now and I want to follow Him. Oh, the Lord is a great interrupter. I can think back on my own mad race that I was running. doing my thing, going my way, doing what I wanted to do. And the merciful God of heaven and earth arrested me and interrupted my life. Praise God. I'm so glad he did. Because there's now things that I used to love. And I think, how did I ever love those things? How was that ever a passion for me? And there's things that I used to think were just a little weird. Washing feet? That's just weird, isn't it? It is until you try it. It is until you try it. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised his rich, abounding grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Oh, listen to the writers. Listen to the writer's words. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of thundering vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Has Jesus interrupted your life? Praise God. It may not be to birth a nation. It may not be because you've shamed a nation. It may not be to lead a nation. It's definitely not to save God's people. He did that. And you may not be the Apostle Paul. And you may not be 16-year-old Virgin Mary. But you are a precious jewel in the sight of God. And he has interrupted your life for you to give him glory. For you to follow him. We should look up to the skies and say, who am I? Who am I? Who am I to know this truth? Who am I to know about grace? Who am I to have encountered the church of God? Who am I to encounter the people of God? Who am I to understand that he says you were bound for the lake of fire, and the interruption of the Lord Jesus Christ makes sure and secure that you will not wind up in the lake of fire, that you'll be with him in heaven forever. If that's your experience, if the Lord has interrupted your life, if this morning the Lord has interrupted you, maybe with the long, bony finger of a preacher pointing out at the crowd, count yourself in a blessed category. God loves you. And he's burdening you and calling you to follow him in his church. Let's sing that song. 260. 260.